The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing as we read God's Word together. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3 in verses 14 to 22. It's on page 1030 if you're using a Pew Bible. Revelation 3, 14 to 22, we'll finish up this series this evening, and then next week, Lord willing, we will begin a verse-by-verse exposition through Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter will begin next Lord's Day evening. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14, this is God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, this is a stinging rebuke tonight, and it hurts. Help it to hurt where it needs to hurt, and yet there's grace in this text, and your grace is sufficient for us. We are insufficient for these things, but your grace is sufficient. Help us to see that, we pray, by your grace, Lord, and through the Holy Spirit's ministry among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we started this series, I mentioned that the number 7 plays a big role in the book of Revelation. If you've ever read it, you know that. And if you haven't, you know it now. This number of 7 signifies completeness. And these opening chapters here really set the stage for the rest of what's going to happen in this book. And I mentioned that the churches in Revelation, the 1st and the 7th, are the worst. And they're bookends. And everything that comes in between, you have differing levels. One church doesn't receive or receives no rebuke and is doing really well, even though it's poor in the eyes of the world. And you've got this mixture in between. And then we get to the church tonight, and it's the only church here at Laodicea that does not receive any commendation. It's the only church. And by bookending it this way, Jesus, using the Apostle John to write this for him, shows us that in between his two comings, which is what these churches are all about, number of completeness is 7, here's what you can expect in the complete time between the first and second coming of Jesus. He's saying there's going to be times where it's really bad for the church. And not surprisingly, the church that gets no commendation, the church that gets the most stinging rebuke, is a church living in a prosperous pagan society. Does that sound familiar? It is this, all these, I've tried to show throughout this series, all these letters are contemporary to us today. We are not called to read the book of Revelation as something neat that is totally future for people with seminary degrees who love to talk about prophecy. No, the book of Revelation is a pastor's letter written for us to understand what's going on now, and yes, what's coming in the future. But it's not just totally future, it's for us right here and right now. And these 7 churches show us the Church of Christ, capital C Church, not Roman Catholic Church. Church meaning all true believers and their children, throughout all the ages, will always be filled with faithfulness and compromise. And these letters, and particularly this one, call us away from compromise with worldliness, with idolatry, and back to our first love, Christ. We are called to have a vibrant, thriving witness in a pagan culture. That's what this is about. tonight. This last church, we're going to look at it under three headings. Christ appears, Christ condemns and exhorts, and Christ promises. Christ appears, number one. Number two, Christ condemns and exhorts. And number three, Christ promises. Where is this place? Where's Laodicea? It's mentioned in the book of Colossians. Paul says he's writing to a group at Colossae, which is a city not too far from Laodicea. He mentions the Laodiceans. It was a very famous city. When an earthquake shook this area in the early part of the first century, it was one of the few cities that did not need any imperial aid. It was so well off. It was world famous for an ophthalmology school. If you wanted to get your eyes fixed, if you wanted the ancient equivalent of LASIK surgery, you went to one place and one place only. You said, I'm going to get my eyes worked on. They said, tell us how Laodicea is going. It was situated between a city called Hierapolis and Colossae, as I just mentioned. And because Laodicea was in a very dry area, it had to pipe in its water. In fact, if you go to Laodicea today, there's a gymnasium that remains, there's a theater that's still there, and part of the Roman aqueduct system is still there. And when they pumped in this water from Hierapolis, there was this wonderful hot water from Hierapolis. It was a resort town, a spa town. They pumped in this water from Hierapolis, and then Colossae had this famous cold water. And they'd pump it in and mix it together, and it was a rancid mixture. You could hardly drink the water at Laodicea. It was lukewarm and dirty. We're going to see why that's important in a moment. So not only known for a school of ophthalmology, it had a prosperous banking system. This was the Wall Street of the Roman Empire. And it was also a place that exported fine clothing and fine materials for clothing. So in everywhere you looked at Laodicea, a place of prosperity and a place of horrible idolatry, known for its worship of Zeus. That's where we find ourselves. Now, the rancid water here at Laodicea, as we're going to see, serves as Jesus' kind of gateway to say a metaphor, to give a metaphor to the people here that would have been very painfully familiar to them. He is saying to them, your church here at Laodicea is just like the water you don't like drinking. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with it. And that's how he enters into this letter with us. But let's look at his appearance. He begins by saying there in verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The only other time God incarnate here, calls himself the Amen is in Isaiah 65 and verse 16. If you're using an ESV and you happen to flip back there later on or tonight and you look and it says, Lord God of truth. In the Hebrew, it literally means, it says, Yahweh of Amen, God of Amen, Lord of Amen. That's how it reads in the original, Isaiah 65, 16. Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, calls himself the God of Amen. And Christ says, not only is he the God of Amen, which is a stunning claim to deity that would not have been lost on this audience. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. Remember, we've said, every time Jesus identifies himself in these letters, he's saying, how I identify myself to you is an identification not only of me, but of the resources I have to meet the needs you have. So this is a church that is not witnessing well. This is a church that is lukewarm. This is a church that has lost its identity as a Christian church in the midst of a pagan culture. They need the God of Amen, who is the faithful and true witness. And then he says, the beginning of God's creation. What does that mean? Why does he put it this way? What, in other words, let me ask the question this way. What does faithful witness that Jesus says he has in himself, he's the faithful and true witness that we need, what does that witness accomplish? Fascinating connection here. I said Isaiah 65, 16 is the title Jesus uses. If you read the very next few verses in Isaiah 65, do you know what God starts talking about to Israel in these wonderful promises? The new creation he's going to bring about through his Messiah. And right here, Jesus says, I'm the beginning of God's creation. He's saying to us in loud, audible, textual ways here, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about. I'm the God of Amen, the faithful and true witness, and I'm going to be the one who brings about God's new creation. This is not talking about the first creation. He is not the beginning creature, as cults and heretics want to claim. That has nothing to do with this text. And that makes it so clear when you see it in light of Isaiah. And also, this is the same thing Paul says in Colossians 1:18, same kind of Greek words here. He says, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of God's new creation. And new creation was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. God says, look back to the old creation, look back to Eden. And when the Messiah comes, it's going to be Eden on steroids, if I could put it that way. It's going to be so much better. And Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of that. I'm Yahweh incarnate. I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the one who's bringing about new creation. That's what faithful witness inaugurates. When we witness faithfully to the gospel of Jesus Christ, resurrected and reigning, that kingdom that has come and is coming is inaugurated and begins to go out in this world. That's what we're doing with our witness. We are calling people to come be subjects of this king, to receive his grace and forgiveness of their sins, and to go forward clothed in resurrection power as the beginning of the new creation that's going to come one day for everyone to see begins with faithful Christian witness now. And so he's telling his church here and telling us everything you need to be faithful witnesses in a pagan culture, the God of Amen, the God of Isaiah has come to you now in Christ, and he has everything you need in himself. Now look at the condemnation. I know your works. He says that to us every time. Let us never make the mistake of thinking Jesus doesn't see us. He knows all our works. We may, and let's just be reminded of who this church was. They thought everything was grand. They thought things were going really well. And by all outward appearances, they were. And Jesus says, nevertheless, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Like the water of this city, you are unfit for consumption to bring about faithful witness. That's what he's telling this church. And the only fitting thing for this kind of lack of faithfulness, this compromise with the culture around them, was for Jesus to spew them out of his mouth. Very strong verb. You ever seen somebody spit water out of their mouth? It's pretty gross. It goes everywhere. And Jesus uses that kind of imagery to say, this is what I will do when you do not witness faithfully to me, when you are compromised with the culture around you. Here's the point. If we live a life of compromise, Christ will reject us forcefully, even if we look great to everybody else. If we live a life of lukewarm Christianity, neither hot nor cold, one foot in the world, one foot in the church, Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's scary. This may be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. People can say today, you know, it's okay to kind of be a little more worldly. We're not as uptight as we used to be. Heaven forbid that we ever get saddled with that title nobody apparently wants to get saddled with anymore, that we're fundamentalists. Okay, now, I understand the reaction against the wrong kind of fundamentalism. We don't draw up the drawbridge of Christianity. We're not against drinking and dancing and all the other stuff, this narrow conception of what Christianity is. But now this term means you're somebody who believes the Bible's true. You're somebody who believes the gospel's true. You're somebody who believes that godliness matters. That's how you get the term fundamentalism. Let me say that if that's what we mean by fundamentalism, I wear that badge proudly. And I hope we all do, because that's Christianity 101. That we will be those who refuse to compromise with the paganism around us. We're going to talk about the ways that compromise takes shape here in a moment. And Jesus says, look, you're saying to this, I'm rich, I've prospered. The church has become just like the city. We don't need the aid from the emperor. Your other lesser cities, you need money. We don't. We can pay for it. Church is just like that. We don't need him. We don't need your resources. Jesus, we're just fine. How does that work out today? Churches that can run for years on far long gone capital. They've got savings. There's no gospel preaching going on. There's no vibrant witness. And I am not just talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about reformed churches. I'm talking about churches that people think are faithful for many respects. Big churches, small churches. It's easier to hide in a big church. You got budget coming in. People give for whatever reason, multitudes of reasons. You can cover up a lot of spiritual unhealthiness in a big church. Harder to do in a small church, but still possible. And Jesus says, that is what I am against. You say you're rich. Let me tell you what you really look like to me. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. They said they're rich. Look at our clothing exports. Look at all this that the city would say. Jesus says you're poor. We have the best eye school in the world. You're blind. We make the best kind of clothing. You're unclothed. You're naked. We have a great banking system. You're poor. That's what Jesus says. Here is the true estimation of what you look like, Laodicea. And notice as well, again, there's an Old Testament background here. Hosea 12:8, almost the exact same words. Faithless, idolatrous Israel, Hosea 12:8 says, I have become rich. I stand in need of nothing. And what does God say to them? You are so horribly mistaken. Zechariah 11, verse 5, same thing. Israel compromises with idolatry. They get wealthy in the ways of the world. God rejects them. We're going to talk at the end about a godly use of wealth. This is not a sermon, nor will any sermon be preached from this pulpit because it's unbiblical, that is against wealth. We are not communists here. No Christian ought to be a communist. That's not biblical teaching. What this is making clear to us is that this church thought you're rich because things look great on the outside, and Jesus says, let me tell you what it really looks like. And his viewpoint is the only one that matters. Israel had a self-deluded self-image, and so does the church. Moreover, we have to note that in Revelation, this combination of words that we see there in verse 17, I have prospered, I need nothing, I am rich, that only occurs in Revelation. When unbelievers who are associated with Babylon and the beast begin talking about themselves. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying the church has become just like the world. The church has become just like unbelievers. Is that not an indictment of the church in the West today? This came home to me in such a way when I was in South Florida a couple months ago. And I was down there and I kept, you know, hearing from faithful, godly Christians saying, you have no idea in Raleigh, North Carolina, what we're facing here in South Florida. We have churches that preach sermon series on sex, which is not a bad sermon series to tackle. But when they did so, they had bathtubs full of shaving cream with naked Barbies in it. Okay? We have churches that have light shows on Easter and circuses, quite literally bringing circuses into the sanctuary. Okay? And they said this to me, and I'm kind of standing there, you know, feeling like the naive country guy. And I go like, Raleigh's pretty metropolitan. I'd expect that. No, it's bad. And if you don't laugh a little bit, you're going to weep. If you spend time with Christians from other parts of the world who are dying for their faith, and we've got churches having circuses. Or conversely, we've got churches who go, you know what? We're content to be small. Let's bring this home to the OPC a little bit here. We're content with that we're going to know the theology better than anybody else, and we're going to make sure we know that we let you know that we know it better than anybody else, and we're going to do a little bit less of living it out. We got it right, you're wrong, and we're going to tell you about it. Do we need to correct doctrinal error? Yes. Do we need to stand firmly on truth? Yes and amen. Do we need to do that with happiness? Yes. Our goal is to be reformed and happy about it. Most people get the doctrines of grace, and these are the most amazing things that have ever been revealed from God's word, and you're miserable. You're so angry about it. Don't be angry about it. And Jesus says, you can have all this right. You can look great and big, or you can look small and think you've got it all together, and I know your condition, and the question for all of us is simply this. Are we fooling ourselves? Are we feeling ourselves? Does everything look great, but it's spiritually unhealthy? And the easiest way to tell that is there compromise in our own lives and in our lives as a church with the culture around us? I know that we can define compromise in so narrow a way that the answer is yes, all of us are. But the question is, are we compromising with the culture around us? Where has that come in to our lives? We'll talk about that again in more specific detail at the end. Christ exhorts them as well. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That's always the image in Scripture of faith that is tested. So that you may be rich. How do we get true riches? Jesus says, by spiritual riches. And get white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Each one of those so full of imagery. White garments, what do those mean in Revelation? Purity. A lifestyle of purity and holiness. Jesus says that's what you need. You need to stop compromising. You need to lead lives of godliness. Do you? Children, do you love to live a life of godliness? And you say, well, how does that look when I'm in preschool or grade school or middle school? The number one way this will show up is how you obey your parents. And we live in a time where everybody wants to be different and rebellious. Okay, I see it. Like, you're going to do crazy, funky stuff with your hair. Nothing wrong with a different hairstyle. That's fine. Or you're going to get tatted up. You're going to sleeve yourself. And you're going to make sure everybody knows how cool your tattoos look. Okay? This is, if that's how you think being countercultural is, I have news for you. You are just like everybody else with crazy hairstyles and a bunch of tattoos. Okay? Do you want to be countercultural? Be a Christian. This is probably one of the only places you'll come, because the Bible is being preached to you, that's going to say, obey authorities, pay your taxes on time, don't lie at work, only save your body for your spouse, don't go sleep around, don't cuss with your mouth, use your speech to build each other up, don't be like the world around you. And that's not legalism. That is saying, if you're a Christian, if you've received the gospel of grace, you will be different from the world around you. And if you're not, and if there's no desire to be, it's because you're not a Christian. That's so clear in the Scriptures. There's so much confusion about this today. It's not that hard, beloved. We are saved sheerly by God's grace, and we are saved to live a life of holiness in joyful expectancy of Christ's return. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Isn't it wonderful? It's how we're saved. And if there's no desire for this, Jesus indicts his church and says, if there's no desire, I counsel to you, get right faith. Be able to see clearly through the I self, I provide of truth. We'll talk about that more again in a moment. And he says again, an Old Testament reference, covering the shame of your nakedness. That same phrase is used multiple places in the Old Testament, always with reference to people who are living in idolatry. When Israel went after idols, I love the way the ESV translates this. You have gone a-whoring after every idol. You've committed spiritual adultery. You're naked and uncovered. Jesus says the only way to get true clothing is to walk with me. Revelation is huge on this, beloved. Salvation's totally by grace in this book. And those who have been saved totally by grace begin to live a lifestyle of moral purity. That is what is needed in our culture today. Christians who will stand unashamedly on the teaching of the Scriptures without compromise and say, we will be different from the world because we don't care what the world thinks about us. If you're a young person, do you care what people think about you? It won't go away as you get older. It just gets more expensive. Talked about that before. Peer pressure never goes away. It just comes with a higher price tag the older you get. But if that's you, if that's how you're living, it's so often the case, high school, college years, even in college, people are like, oh, high school, you get out of it, you get to college, it gets a little better. No, you're so image conscious. That's just what Laodicea was. And the more image conscious you are, the more you'll fear people. The more you fear people, the less you fear God. The less you fear God, the less you will obey Him. The less you will obey Him, the more you will compromise. The more you will compromise, the more likelihood there will be of you hearing Jesus say, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the logic behind these verses. It's scary. Jesus says, seek my wisdom. Seek my strength to be a faithful witness. Stop compromising. Stop being worldly. And if we ended right here, this would be very bad news. Very bad news. Because this is not just Laodicea. This is so much the church in the West today. And then verse 19 seems to come out of nowhere. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's a quotation of the Proverbs. Hebrews 13 have the same thing. Hebrews 12, I'm sorry, verses 5 through 6. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What is Jesus saying? I haven't given up on you. Talked about that this morning. Here it is again. Same thing. I am coming to you to tell you these things, not because I hate you, not because I want to make life miserable for you, but because I am disciplining you. And if you go read that in context of Proverbs, it's the father to his son saying, I will reprove and discipline you. Parents, if you hate your children, don't discipline them. And God says, if you're not his child, he doesn't discipline you. I can testify to that personally, experientially. I wasn't disciplined by the Lord before I was a Christian. I wasn't his child. I'm not going to go spank your children. They're not my children. That'd be wrong. You discipline your own children, and if you're God's child, he will discipline you. And that is not bad news. That is good news. That is grace. The only children you discipline are children you love, that you care about, because discipline is meant to teach a lesson. And that's what Jesus is saying to them here. I'm coming to you in grace. And that sets the context for the last point here, Christ's promises. Verse 20. If you have ever been in a discussion about Calvinism with somebody who's firmly convinced of Arminianism, I can promise you this will be one of the first places that your Arminian friends go to. And if you've ever been in a Christian bookstore, which I have been in a few, and I remember after becoming a Christian, seeing this painting, and so much Christian bookstore art is so horrible. This was particularly horrible because it had the picture. You guys have seen this if you've been around these bookstores, of a person sitting inside, Jesus knocking on the door, whatever this guy's supposed to look like the medieval white guy, and the doorknob is only on your side of the door, right? So you've got to take hold of that doorknob and open it up to Jesus. Revelation 3:20 is at the bottom of those. That is a terrible misunderstanding of these verses, not to be too blunt. If you're somebody who's an Arminian here tonight, not trying to be insulting in any way, that is not at all what this verse is about. Verse 19 tells us the key to what verse 20 is about. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Ask yourself this, why does this come right after those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent? Because what Jesus is saying here is this is not a promise of renewal or of regeneration. This is not a promise of, I'm going to save you. This is a promise of renewal. This is a promise of, if you're zealous and repent, if you accept my discipline, behold, I am pursuing you. And I stand at the door and knock, and I will come in and eat. What is eating? Fellowship. You've been compromised. You are not being fellowshipping with me anymore. You've been spewed out of my mouth, yet I pursue you. I will come to you. He already loves and disciplines them in verse 19. These are not unbelievers he's talking to. He's talking to his church, which has become compromised, and says, I want to pursue you. Not a promise of conversion, but a promise of renewal. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I hope that is precious to you. Because everybody in this room is compromised with idolatry, including the person speaking to you. And it would be really bad news if Jesus says, that's it, you're done. And he doesn't say that. He says, I'm coming, I'm pursuing, I will come after you. I want a fellowship with you. Our God is a pursuing God. He is the faithful husband so wonderfully pictured for us in the book of Hosea. You see, just think about that imagery here. What did Hosea do to Gomer after she had prostituted herself? He goes and pursues her and constantly tries to bring her back into fellowship with himself. That's what Jesus does for us. When you go astray, when you love other things more than you ought to love him, when you compromise with idols, he says, I'm still here. I'm still reproving and disciplining. Be zealous. Repent. Get serious about me and following me. And the promise is that you'll eat with me and I'll eat with you. And that points us forward to Revelation 17 and 19. And he says, I'll be with you always. I love you. I want to renew my relationship with those who are lukewarm. And the promise is very simple. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does this very simply mean? The eternal reward of heaven, which is symbolized by the throne and reigning with Christ and God the Father through the Spirit, that eternal reward is better than anything else that compromise brings in this lifetime. Why do we compromise with idolatry? Because we believe we're going to get something out of it. Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Because we think we're going to get a superior pleasure out of that sin than we would from obeying Jesus. And God says, all this will pass. The only thing that lasts, the only thing that matters is conquering with Christ. Stop compromising, be zealous, and repent, for eternity is at stake. Let me say a few things by way of application. How do we have godly living in a wealthy culture? Surely this text demands that we ask that question. Let me give you a couple of broad guidelines. First thing, don't take the promises of material prosperity for Israel in the Old Testament and think they apply to believers today. Blanket. That's the error of the prosperity gospel. You go to the Old Testament, God promised abundance in Canaan. Yes, he did. Canaan typifies heaven. You will be abundantly blessed in heaven. You will have riches that will never fade in heaven. This side, Paul says, we are poor. We are cast down. We are always being drawn about with the death of Christ in our bodies. That doesn't sound very materially prosperous to me, nor should it to any of us. There's no promise of material prosperity blanketly made to a believer in this life. In fact, just the opposite. The book of Revelation makes that clear. You compromise with the beast, you lose eternity. You don't compromise with the beast, they'll kill you, take your money, and throw you in jail. Who's the beast? The world. Who's Babylon? The world system. So that's what's promised to Christians. Suffering. You might be rich, you might be poor. It's God's providence. First guideline then, no blanket promise of material prosperity. Second broad guideline, all wealth comes from God. Do you have money here tonight? It's because God wanted you to have it. It's because he gave it to you. Yes, he uses means. You must be a diligent worker. Those promises in Proverbs apply. If you're lazy, generally you're not going to get rich. If you're a diligent worker, generally speaking, in our society, you'll advance pretty good. Okay? You might make a lot of money, you might not. But if you have any money here tonight and you're wealthy, God gave it to you. It's not yours. It's yours for a little while as a steward. What does a steward do? He watches over something for somebody else. So your wealth, all of our wealth, whether you have a lot or a little, is just on loan to you for a little bit. It's on loan to you from God, and he says, steward it faithfully for my glory. That's the second, third broad guideline. And the fourth, third or fourth is this. Can't remember where I am. I'm sorry. We must be careful that we don't ever start to trust in wealth. That's all the prohibitions against wealth in Scripture. Nothing wrong with having money. Let me remind you, some of the greatest saints of the Old Testament also happen to be some of the wealthiest. Abraham, David, Solomon, very wealthy men. Jesus never said, don't have riches. He said, if the riches become more important than me, you will go to hell because you have an idol. And he says there's special temptations coming with riches. Yeah, I think the reason that there are very few wealthy Christians is because there's so few of us God can entrust with wealth to steward and diligently manage it. And being wealthy as well as being poor and in between, all of them have their different trials. Money, yes, makes things easier in this life, but it comes with a host of other trials as well. The main point to remember on both ends of the spectrum and in between, first of all, let me ask you this. If you are not wealthy or you don't consider yourself wealthy, do you covet wealth? See, that's another question we never talk about in our society with its class warfare. Oh, let's rob the rich and pay the poor. That's not biblical. Robin Hood is not biblical. The problem is the Bible condemns the covetous poor man just as much as it condemns the greedy rich man. Both are sinful. Both are equally sinful. And if you're rich, are you greedy? And do not underestimate how seriously subtle greed is. Always reminded of the words of Tim Keller, pastor in New York City. He did a series on the seven deadly sins. His wife to him said to him when he started, you know, I bet the attendance will be lowest when you get to greed. And he said, no, people will come for that. The attendance was staggeringly lower. And she said, nobody thinks they struggle with greed. How many of us have confessed greed is a sin this week? Not too many, I would wager to say. So if the Lord has blessed you with material prosperity, let me give you one principle from Kevin DeYoung, put this forward in a book. It's wonderful. He said, here's what Christians ought to think about wealth. We should enjoy it the most and need it the least. Enjoy it the most and need it the least. That's how we ought to look at wealth. The problem in Laodicea was, we are totally dependent upon our riches. We don't need your grace. Thank you very much, Jesus. Our wealth is given to us as a stewardship, a test, and a trust to be given back to God faithfully. Does not mean you cannot enjoy it. Does not mean you cannot enjoy it. You enjoy it the most. We need it the least. The second thing this text shows us is our failure to trust Jesus alone for life and godliness. What did Laodiceans do? They trusted in money, clothing, and health. Does that sound familiar? Are not those the three major idols in our society today? We could add a fourth, entertainment. We could say our four major idols are money, clothing, health, entertainment. How much time do we spend prepping our bodies at a gym? Nothing wrong with being a good steward of your body. We can talk about that at another time. Frankly, many of us in the body of Christ need to be better stewards of our bodies. But when we go and that's all we do, and we spend more time at the gym than we do in prayer, that is a problem according to the scriptures. It indicates there may be subtle idolatry. When we can spend more time thinking about our appearance physically than we think about the state of our souls spiritually, something is wrong. When we love our money and we trust in it more than we love Christ, when we trust how we look with our clothing, you know, one of the things that bombards you, if you ever go to New York City or any really metropolitan area, I remember the stretch I walked to my office job in Philadelphia, 10 blocks, and it was the posh part of Center City, Philadelphia, the clothing stores. Unbelievable. Always packed. Always selling their wares. Always saying with their advertisements all over the place in Center City, Philadelphia, the only thing that matters is how people think you look. Huge problem in our day and age. And Jesus says to us, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to stand at the door and knock. I want you to stop worrying about trusting in and pursuing these things which bring no benefit, and I want you to trust me. And how do we do that? How do we love Christ more than the promises of this world? Four ways. First, we recognize that He alone brings us true riches, gold refined by fire. Faith, true faith. He alone brings that, spiritual riches which will never fade. Is your faith the most precious thing to you, beloved? Is it more precious to you than how you look and how other people think you look? Is it more precious to you than your health? Is it more precious to you than anything that this world can offer you? Your faith and the development of it. Second thing, He alone clothes us. I wish we could spend so much time thinking about this theme. Paul says, we long not to be naked but clothed, 2 Corinthians 5. What's he talking about? Resurrection life. The resurrection body. The amen, the beginning of God's new creation by His resurrection, gives us true clothing. Adam and Eve were naked. Christ clothes us. The second Adam brings true clothing, which is spiritual clothing. It's the resurrection body. That's what's coming to us. And it begins now. He gives us resurrection life by the Holy Spirit to do what? To walk in holiness, to get those white garments. You will never walk in holiness and obedience unless you love Jesus and in the Holy Spirit is working in your life. This is not bootstrap Christianity, beloved. You cannot do it on your own. You have no chance. You must have the Holy Spirit. Pray and ask God for Him. Ask Him to increase your obedience. Ask Him to increase your love for holiness. Ask Him to stop you to help compromising. Ask Him for all these things. Third, Christ gives us true wisdom. That's what this eye salve does. He gives us true wisdom. How? Through His Word. as we've talked about, what the book of Revelation envisions, why the blessing is promised in chapter 1, is that as this words of this prophecy are read publicly, week by week, the people would have a reality check. This is our weekly reality check in worship. This is true wisdom from God's word. And the last thing is, very simply flows from the other three. If you want to stop compromising and love Christ and have His grace more than anything else, it will show itself in worship. It will show itself in worship. We need to be stripped bare of all the false promises of idolatry, all the false promises of compromise, and stand clothed in resurrection power from God on high in grateful worship to Him. That's why we come here week by week. Focus of worship is Christ and what He brings. And the new creation one day, beloved, what you're doing here tonight is pointing us forward to the day that the new creation is no longer contained by this old creation. When resurrection life bursts forth at the return of the Amen, the faithful witness, the beginning and the end of God's faithful new creation. When He comes, and this worship will not simply be one day out of seven, it will resound for eternity. And we will sit on that throne with Him. And that worship will go forward as we say and cast our crowns before Him. Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive blessing and honor and riches and power, for You have conquered and made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Your God by Your blood. That's the end game of worship. That's what you're doing here this evening. That's the only way to love grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we've handled sacred things this evening. Please let them sink in. Please help us to have true riches, see clearly, and live for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.